Friday a week ago, I flew into Sacramento for a layman's retreat. And someone was to meet me at the plane and drive me to Chico, which is about 100 miles away, I learned, since then, for the weekend of layman's conference. As I came down the escalator from the gate into the waiting room, I looked around to see if I could spot who it was who was supposed to pick me up. I noticed a man sitting down there eyeing everybody who came down. He was dressed in a suit and a tie, and I thought, well, he's probably the one. So I kind of looked at him special as I came down, and he looked at me, and then he looked at others, and I got off the escalator and started to walk, and I turned around and gave him one more look, and he thought, that must be the man. So he jumped up and came over, and he said, "Are you Dick?" And I thought to myself, well, I've never answered to that name, but since my name is Richard, I would imagine there are some people who would think I'm Dick. So I said, "Yes, I'm Dick." And he said, "Good, I didn't have your picture with me. I'd forgotten what you look like." And he said, "I was hoping I could pick you out." So we started to walk over to the baggage terminal. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't really know that this is the guy who's supposed to pick me up. And I don't know but that he's going to whisk me away to some place where I'm not supposed to be. So I thought, maybe I better ask him a question to kind of reveal. And so I said, "How far is Chico?" And he said, "Chico? Are you Dick so-and-so?" And I don't remember what last name he chose, but it wasn't mine. And I said, "No, you've got the wrong Dick, I'm afraid." And just at that time, as he was turning to walk away and saying, "Nice to have met you, you know," another fellow walked up and he said, "Are you Richard Strauss?" And I said, "Yes, and am I glad to see you." He said, "Well, I could have picked you out of a crowd." He said, "You look just like your father." Well, I don't know whether I look just like my father, but that was encouraging to know that I bear a resemblance of my family. Now, I've been other places where they've said, "My, you're the spitting image of your mother." Well, frankly, I don't care whether I look like my father or my mother. It doesn't make a bit of difference. But it is some security to me to know that I belong to a family, that I have a father and a mother, and it's evident, it's obvious to people that I was born into that family, and they're my parents, and there's a security and a satisfaction to sonship. There's a sense of belonging. I'm one of the family. Well, you know, there's a similar satisfaction and security available to us as we contemplate our relationship to God and to His family. And it's interesting that there are two words in the Scripture that describe this relationship we enjoy with God as His children. That's one of the words, child or children. There's another one, sons we're called. Whether we're male or female, the Bible says we're sons of God. And He has something very specific to teach us through that title. So ladies, don't feel left out. You're a son of God. You enjoy the same privileges as a son, as any male child of God enjoys. Now, we often use these words interchangeably, children and sons. The King James sometimes does, unfortunately. But while they refer to the same people, and while they're closely related to each other, as we'll see in our study this morning, they don't mean exactly the same thing. The Holy Spirit uses two different words in the original language, and He uses them for a purpose. And I don't think we ought to tamper with the words that God chooses and leads the authors of Scripture to use, nor interchange them thoughtlessly. Let me show you one occasion when they were, I think, mistranslated in the King James Version. And that's in John 1:12. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him," that is Jesus Christ, "to them gave He the power to become the children of God." King James said, "sons of God." New Scofield changes it, and rightly so, to "children of God." It's the Greek word technon, which means children, even to them that believe on His name. Now that word, techna, means born ones. We're God's children. We're born from above. You know how we are born into God's family? Through regeneration. The doctrine that fits with the word children is the doctrine of regeneration. That means we're born again. We're His because we were born into His family. Born from above. We received His life and His nature. That word children emphasizes the fact that we're God's offspring. And it emphasizes those two words. We have His life and we have His nature. Life, nature. Now let's put it all together. The word children goes with the doctrine of regeneration, being born into the family. And the emphasis is that we receive God's life and God's nature. Now look at that second word, sons. That's used a number of places in the Scripture, like in Romans 8:14, where our study this morning will be. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's the Greek word, huios. And it means a child who has come of age. He's an adult, mature son. He's the legally appointed heir of the household who enjoys all the rights and privileges of adult sonship. Now, I've pointed this out before, but let me say it again. In Roman, ancient Roman culture, a child who was born in the family had to be legally declared to be the heir. And this was done when he came of age. He was appointed or placed as an adult son in the family. He was a child born into the family, yet there was this ceremony of son placing. Now that's interesting, but the biblical word adoption literally means son placing. It's made of two Greek words that mean that, son placing. And so our thoughts go to that Roman practice where a child born into the family is placed as an adult son with all the rights and privileges thereof. And it emphasizes his new position and his privileges. Now let's put that all together. The word son goes with the doctrine of adoption. And it emphasizes position and privileges. Just as the word child goes with regeneration and emphasizes life and nature, so the word son goes with adoption and emphasizes position and privileges. Now, the beautiful thing is all believers in the Bible, or according to the Bible, are both children and sons. All of us who have trusted Jesus Christ have been born into the family of God. We're His genuine children. We're children of God. But unlike a human family, there is no period of infancy where we're under governors and tutors and guardians and stewards, as God describes the Old Testament era. We immediately enter into a mature relationship with our Father. Positionally, we are adult sons. Now, we don't always act like adults in God's family. We grow experientially into maturity in Christ, but God views us as adults because He has an adult relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ, so God views us positionally as mature sons. In other words, we're adopted the moment we're regenerated. We're God's twice, you see. We're born into His family and we're adopted. We're placed as adult sons at the very same time. Now there are four wonderful verses describing our position in God's family where both of these words are used. They're not interchangeable, but they're both used, teaching us that these truths are ours because of both things. We're sons and we're children. And what a beautiful relationship it is. Let's look at them. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. The first thing we read helps us differentiate those who are in the family from those who are outside the family. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." See, everybody's not led by God's Spirit. So obviously everybody's not God's son. There are some ministers this morning who are telling their congregations that everybody is God's son. And what the world needs to meet its problem is for us to go out and tell everybody that they are God's sons. I talked to a minister one time who told me that. Everybody was reconciled to God and all we had to do was tell them. They didn't have to do anything. Didn't have to believe in Christ. Didn't have to go to church. You know, didn't have to do anything the Bible says. Just tell them they're God's children. That's what they need. Well, that's not what the Bible says. John 1:12, you remember, we just looked at it to point out something else, but remember it again. It says, "For as many as received Him," that is Jesus Christ, "to them gave He the authority to become the sons or the children of God, even to them who believe on His name. We become something at some point in our lives that we were not before that, according to John 1:12, and that is children of God. Everybody is not God's child. Everybody is not God's son. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, "You are of your father the devil." Well, that didn't sound very flattering, but it was true. And obviously they couldn't have been children of God and children of the devil at the same time. In 1 John 3:10, the Apostle John writes, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." You see, there are some people who are children of God and some people who are children of the devil, and there's a way to tell the difference. John says, doing righteousness and loving your brother is part of it. Paul adds another evidence of being God's child. It's right here in Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Led by the Spirit. That's the way to tell. That's the confirmation, the substantiation, the ratification of our position in Jesus Christ. If we're led by the Spirit, it's the evidence to those around us that we're children of God. Now, we often read this verse and we think specifically of divine guidance, you know, special leading in making decisions, in finding the will of God. Well, it certainly includes that. And I've used the verse in that regard. And it can be. But in its context, it's really much broader than that. Look back at verse 12 and verse 13. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Then it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." In the context, what does the leading of the Spirit refer to? It refers to putting to death the deeds of the body, living through the Spirit, walking in the realm of the Spirit. This is the Spirit-filled life, you see. This is the life of victory over sin, the life controlled by God's Spirit, the life that glorifies God, the life that lives in the realm of the Lord and thinks and talks about the things of Jesus Christ and enjoys a growing relationship with the Savior and grows away from the relationship with the things of the world. That's what it's talking about in its context, and that's the evidence of being God's child. You see, we may live in such a way as to demonstrate or prove our family connection. Or we may live in such a way that our family connection could be called into some doubt, you see. Now, don't misunderstand me or what Paul is saying here. Our position in the family doesn't depend on our works, not at all. It depends on God's grace. Of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. Come back tonight and we'll talk about that verse in James 1:18. Our salvation is all of God's grace, not of our works. But when we've been born into God's family, there ought to be some evidence of it. And I'm afraid there's some people who are making the claim who aren't showing any evidence of it. And that's a risky thing, according to the Scriptures. The proof isn't there. Well, I'm the son of a minister. From the time I was 6 years old, my father pastored a church. I grew up in a little town called Bristol, Pennsylvania, population 13,000 at that time. And now, I was never, as a youth, apprehended for any serious crime. I want you to know that before I give this illustration. I was a good kid, see? But anyway, if I had been and were drug into the police station, dragged in is the proper word, I would think, dragged into the police station, and I said, "Now wait a minute, you guys, you can't arrest me. My father's a prominent minister in this town." They would have looked me in the eye and they would have said, "Oh yeah? Well, how come you don't act like it then?" See, it would be pretty difficult to prove my family connection under circumstances like that. Now, are you claiming to be a child of God? Are you in the family of God? If so, the question is, Is there evidence of it? Are you demonstrating it? Let's see the proof of it. If you're a mature adult member of the family of God and enjoying the privileges that are part of that relationship with God, let's see it. We're going to see a growing influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. We're going to see the power and energy of the Holy Spirit being demonstrated through your life. We're going to see new attitudes being formed in your life. We're going to see a spirit of love toward others rather than a critical spirit that's always picking and finding fault. We're going to see a new love for the Word. We're going to see a desire for prayer. We're going to see a love for lost souls and a willingness to share Jesus Christ with others. We're going to see you walking in fellowship with the Lord, enjoying more victory over sin, talking about the things of the Lord, expressing your love for the Lord and your praise to the Lord, even in different difficult circumstances of life. That's what being led by the Spirit is all about, and it is the evidence of being in the family of God. So, if you're in the family, why not yield your life to the Spirit of God who lives within you and allow Him to demonstrate this proof, this evidence of your family relationship? Now that's the ratification of it. That's the evidence to the world around. But in chapter 8 and verse 15, we move to an inner realization in our own souls of our sonship, our family relationship. This is the awareness, the consciousness, the realization of our position in ourselves. There are many Bible scholars who believe that both occurrences of the word Spirit in verse 15 should begin with a small s. Now, I'm not absolutely certain that's true, but some very reputable scholars think so. For ye have not received the Spirit, that is the consciousness, the awareness, the realization, again to fear, as they had back in the Old Testament era, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, the awareness of your sonship, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. No spirit of bondage and fear. That's what God says ought to be true of our lives as believers in this age. Bondage and fear, that's what they had in the Old Testament, before this family concept was fully revealed. You can go back and read the account of the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, in Exodus 20, and you'll see that mountain trembled and quaked before the holiness of God. And the people of Israel were afraid lest God should speak and they should die, and they backed off, separated from that mount where the presence of God was being revealed with such power. They were afraid, you see. Bondage and fear. Their holy God exposed their sin and they were separated from Him. They could not enter the Holy of Holies on penalty of death. They were under the law with all its penalties of death and curses. That was their plight. They had an awareness, a fearful awareness of bondage to law and sin and separation from God. We don't have that, Paul says. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's not what God gives us. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now I know there are probably a number of people here this morning who have a spirit of bondage and fear. You're anxious, concerned, upset about many things. And you're afraid of what the future holds. You're even afraid of the present. You're afraid about your financial situation. You have fears about your children. Maybe you have fears about your husband or your wife, and you're just riddled with fears today. God didn't put those fears in your heart. In fact, your relationship with Him ought to eliminate those fears, because He's your Father and He's a sovereign God and He's in control of your life and He's interested in every little detail of your life, and you don't have any reason to fear. God hath not given us this. You have not received from God the spirit of bondage and fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Literally, an awareness of your son placing. A realization of that legal act of God by which He placed you in His family as an adult son, as an heir, with all the rights and privileges of the heir. You've been given the realization of your blessed position in Him. your sonship. You don't need to fear an angry judge. You don't need to be afraid God's looking over your shoulder and He's going to zap you the first time you get out of line. You don't need to live like that any longer. You can now love a gracious Father who loves you and who, even when He must discipline, does it in love for our own good and for His own glory. And it isn't anything to be afraid of. Sometimes He allows us to be disciplined just to make us more like Himself. And it isn't anything to fear. In fact, it can be one of the most precious experiences of your life when you allow it to draw you closer to His own heart. We don't have the awareness of fear and bondage when we're walking before God as He wants us to walk. We have the awareness of our sonship, the consciousness of being His son, that our sins are forgiven, that we're members of His family, that we possess Christ's righteousness, and that we belong to Him. This realization of our position, Paul says, motivates us to call God our Father. Because of this spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is really the Aramaic term for Father that was used with great familiarity and endearment and closeness and love. Some have suggested that in English it would be like calling our Father Daddy in love and endearment. Now, I'm not suggesting you address God like that. But the point is, we can feel that close to God that we use a term of endearment with Him. Now, an address like that was unknown in the Old Testament. The Jew never came to God and called Him Father. In fact, he was even afraid to speak God's name, Jehovah. He wouldn't say that with his lips. He felt it was so holy, he could not even let it pass his lips. He called God by an impersonal term, Adonai, which means Lord, but was not a term of endearment or closeness in any way. Aren't you glad you live today when you can come freely into God's presence and address Him as your Father? And that familiarity with God that you enjoy in this age of God's unparalleled grace surpasses even the most intimate and precious human family relationship you can imagine. Because even in every human family, the father-child relationship is not perfect, even in the best families. And we fathers are never perfect. We have our hang-ups and our shortcomings, and we don't always express love as it should be expressed, and reassurance, and communicate a sense of belonging to our children as we should, unfortunately. But you can put aside all the hang-ups your father ever had, all the shortcomings he ever demonstrated, and picture in your mind a perfect father, and that's the kind we have. And He loves us, and we can enter His presence boldly and address Him as our Father. We belong. We're sons. We're in the family of God. What a blessed privilege we enjoy as God's sons. All right, we've seen the evidence of it in verse 14. We've seen the inner sense of realization of it that the Lord plants in our hearts in verse 15. But I want you to see another reassurance of it in verse 16. It says, the Spirit Himself beareth witness along with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we often read this verse, and we get the idea that the Spirit in this verse, the Holy Spirit, is bearing witness with our human spirit. That the Holy Spirit is bringing new evidence to us, our human spirit, of our salvation. Now, that's true. He does do that. But I don't think, in all probability, that's what this verse means. It seems that the word with our spirit means along with our spirit. Now, let me review to get the whole picture in context. In verse 15, we learn that we're children of God. We have God's nature. We possess a consciousness of belonging to God. And we've been given this spirit, this consciousness of adoption of our sonship that even leads us to cry out to God in a familiar term, our Father. That's our human spirit, you see. We have in us that sense when we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we have that sense of belonging. Now, along with that, that testimony of our human spirit, along with that, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to our sonship and to our position as children in God's family. You remember what the Old Testament said about witnesses, and Jesus repeated it in Matthew 18. He said, in the presence of two witnesses shall the truth be established. Right, here's your two witnesses. It is your spirit of adoption. That is that sense in you that you're God's child because you've taken God at His word and received His Son. And along with that, there's the Holy Spirit bearing witness to it, constantly reassuring you through the word that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're God's child, you've been placed in God's family as His son, you're an heir of God. And there He is, constantly witnessing to it. And in the presence of two witnesses shall the truth be established. And you know, I'm glad for those two witnesses, because sometimes the first one doesn't come through for me. And if you're human, and I trust that all of you are, you probably have days when you're down too, right? And discouraged and feel a little blue. And maybe you've been out of fellowship with the Lord and there's been some sin nagging at your soul and you really haven't admitted it yet and acknowledged that you're at fault before God and confessed it to Him. Or maybe doubts have begun to riddle your mind and you just feel like God's so far away and you just haven't been able to put things together recently. And well, we all get that way sometimes. Even as God's children, we sometimes feel a little blue, discouraged, and out of it, spiritually speaking. But the Spirit of God never fails us. He's always there, witnessing to our sonship, reminding us that we're children of God, that we've been born into the family of God because we've trusted Christ and taken Him at His word. That witness never fails us. It's always there in the word. And if you've received Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you're one of the family, no matter how you feel this morning, because it doesn't depend on your feelings. It depends on the fact of Christ's death on the cross for you and your trust in that finished work of the Savior. I guess all of us don't even always feel like we're part of a human family. At least when we were kids, we didn't. I can remember when I was about 10 years old, I did something wrong. I don't even remember what it was now. But I know my father was pretty unhappy about it. And he sent me to my room as a disciplinary measure. Go up and think about it. Pray about it. Get it straightened out. And I felt like he was being rather unfair. Maybe he was a little angry, and anger usually communicates rejection to a child. And I felt rather rejected. So I was up in my room pouting and sulking and feeling sorry for myself and very mistreated. And of course, you know, when I was 10 years old, we were in the middle of the Second World War. And we were taught to be patriotic. And everybody was flashing around a V for victory sign during the Second World War. And if you remember, after it, we usually put three dots and a dash, which was the Morse code for V. And that was everybody's sign that we were going to have victory. And I was a patriotic kid, like most kids in that day. And there I was sitting around feeling sorry for myself and just hardly knowing what I was doing. I wasn't trying to be malicious purposely, but hardly knowing what I was doing, I got my penknife and I carved into the wooden windowsill of the house we lived in, which incidentally was a wooden window, or a rented house, so that made it a little worse, a big V. Oh, I carved it in about a quarter of an inch, you know, with three dots and a dash after it. You know, very patriotic. I often wanted to go back to that house at 1510 Wilson Avenue, Bristol, Pennsylvania, and see if the V and three dots and a dash is still in the windowsill. But I haven't had the courage to knock on the door when I go back to Bristol and see. But anyway, when my father thought I'd spent enough time alone, he came into the room. And he saw me sitting by the windowsill with my penknife in my hand and went over and looked. And I'll tell you what happened the next few minutes. It convinced me that I didn't belong in this family. If ever I was made to feel like I wasn't a part of a family, it was then. I guess I came closer to running away from home than I ever had before. I had my plans all made. I never carried them through. I don't know why, except by God's grace. But I was all ready to go because I could tell that I wasn't wanted around there. Now, did you ever feel like that when you were a kid, that you just didn't belong to the family? I mean, sometimes we feel that way. Well, in God's family, there's no reason to feel that way. God doesn't deal with us in anger. He deals with us in love. But still, sometimes because of our own personal hang-ups, we get the feeling that we don't really belong to the family. Oh, dear friend, turn to the Word and let the Spirit of God witness to you and reassure to you that you're part of the family of God because you trusted His Son. No matter how you feel, you're in the family. It's an absolute fact. It's independent of all your emotions and feelings. It's one of the most precious assurances we have of our relationship to God. Count on it daily. Reassurance is one of a child's basic needs in life. That's what the child psychologists tell us. We need to daily reassure our children that we love them and that they belong to our family. And we accept them even in their worst moments, their hours. And even when we discipline them, they need to feel love. But God's already provided that for us. That's our need as His children too. He's provided it for us in His Word through the Spirit. The Spirit Himself beareth witness along with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, did you notice in verse 16 the word changed to children? Up till then, we were sons. Verse 14, sons. Verse 15, the spirit of son placing. But in verse 16, we're children. Paul changed the word, and I think he did it on purpose. He did it for a reason, to introduce the thought of verse 17. Now remember, children, the word children emphasizes our birth into God's family, our life, God's life, and God's nature that which we receive, rather than our position. But while position is due to adoption, Paul emphasizes that these sons are also born into the family of God. In other words, there's a double assurance that we're in God's family. We're born into it by regeneration, and we're placed as adult sons by adoption. So he uses both terms. And while position and privileges are due to our adoption, he reminds us that they're also due to our regeneration. Because we're born in God's family and also placed as the heir immediately, both of these things assure the fact that we've got an inheritance to look forward to. This is the result of that relationship. Because we're children, born into the family, then we're heirs because of relationship. Not because of anything we can do, but because of relationship. That's what makes a person an heir, relationship. Nelson Rockefeller got his millions of dollars because his name is Rockefeller. He was born into that family. It isn't because of anything he ever did. It's because he was born into the family. And he received the life and nature of his parents, and along with that, he was appointed as the heir, you see. Let me tell you about another rich man. He came to Jesus one day. Luke chapter 18. He was called the rich young ruler. And he said to Jesus that day, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that was a rather dumb question to ask. Excuse me for saying so, but it really was. You don't inherit anything by doing. You inherit because of relationship. He shouldn't have said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He should have said, "How can I become a child of God so that I can inherit eternal life?" Of course, Jesus tested him in his one area of greatest vulnerability, his money. He said, "Give it away and come follow me." And the man wasn't willing to. He revealed by that act that he was not willing to admit his need and put his trust in Jesus Christ and commit himself to Christ totally for salvation and for living. He wasn't willing. Now, it's not found in that passage, but Jesus' intent is clear from what he said to Nicodemus one day. "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." That rich young ruler said, "Why, I've kept the whole law from my youth up." He was a very moral man, a very ethical man. He was a respectable citizen of his community. But he didn't have eternal life because he wasn't in the family. He thought maybe there was one more thing he could do to inherit eternal life. No, no, no. It doesn't work that way. You inherit eternal life by being in God's family. It is eternal life. That's the inheritance we're after. The man was after the right thing. He was just unwilling to admit his need and trust the Savior. "For whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's our inheritance. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 15, explains to us that believers under the new covenant inherit eternal promises. See, we become eternal heirs, the recipients of God's inheritance, eternal life. What a glorious inheritance that is. I just wonder if all of us have really thought through the glory and wonder of our inheritance as believers. Peter described it in the first chapter of his first epistle. He called an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us. Now, earthly riches are going to fade away. You get an inheritance from your parents, and ultimately it'll be gone. You'll spend it for something or other. Or you'll die and leave it to somebody else. So it will either be taken away from you, or you will be taken away from it, one or the other. You can't take it with, but not God's inheritance. As a child of God, an heir of God, yours is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you know what else? You can enjoy it right here and now. Even though the ultimate of it awaits heaven, we experience the fruit of it right now. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, you trusted Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the earnest of our inheritance. An earnest was a down payment, a guarantee. It's a foretaste of more to come. Here we have it, right here and now. Everlasting life. We enjoy it right now, in time. Oh, we're going to enjoy it to its full someday. That's reserved in heaven. And nobody can take it away from us. But we can enjoy the blessings of it right here and now. We can get a taste of it right now. We can enjoy the satisfaction and security of being in the family of God and being God's heirs right on this earth, right here and now. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The trials and problems and testings and burdens of the Christian life just guarantee that we're going to inherit eternal life. In that small way, we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we're going to share in the glory as well. That's part of our inheritance. Joint heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. All that Christ receives from his Father, we receive too because we're in him. Tremendous. Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, Father, I know that you love them just as you love me. Did you realize that? That God the Father loves you as much as he loves his own Son, Jesus Christ? That's almost too good to believe, but that's what he says. The Bible teaches us very clearly that all the glory that Christ shares throughout eternity, we will share with him. All that glory will be ours in Christ. Have you ever thought about what kind of an inheritance that is? All that love, all that joy, all that blessing, all that glory throughout eternity, that's ours as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And God wants us to rejoice in that position, to just praise him because we know we're God's children and we're his sons and we're heirs and fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus. You know, an inheritance ought to give us some joy, I would think. I would imagine that John Kennedy isn't very sad over his inheritance. He has probably a good bit of the Kennedy millions, and I would imagine some of the Onassis millions to look forward to, and I don't imagine he's moping around thinking, oh dear, what a sad thing. I'm going to inherit all that money. What am I going to do with all that money? You know? Or let's take Prince Charles, for instance. I don't think he's moping around with his head down, feeling sorry for himself, saying, poor me, you know, I'm going to inherit the throne of England someday. I'm going to be the king. Isn't that a terrible thing? Well, frankly, I don't think I'd want to be in his shoes, but I don't think he's saying that, really. I mean, I don't think he's moping around feeling sorry for himself because he's going to be the king. And here we are, children of God, with an eternal inheritance, everlasting life, joy, bliss, glory throughout eternity. And there's some Christians moping around thinking, poor me. No, I'm just a Christian. All I've got is eternal life. Isn't that sad? You know. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Let's praise his name for the inheritance he's given to us as his children and as his sons and as fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world do we have to be sad about as children of God? Oh, let's learn to praise him and bless him for the inheritance he shared with us. Maybe you don't have it. I don't know. Maybe you came into this service this morning and you can't say with assurance, I have that witness in myself that I'm God's child. The Holy Spirit is bearing testimony to the same fact to me, that because I put my faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I'm God's child. Maybe it isn't true of you. You've got good reason to be sad. But you can leave this place this morning glad, because it all depends on what you're doing, what you're willing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said He was God's Son. He said He came to pay a ransom for your sin, and He did it when He died on the cross. He rose again to demonstrate that He was God's Son and paid once for all for the sins of the world. And He's alive today. And if you will merely confront Him today honestly and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe You. I believe You're God's Son. I believe You died for my sins. I believe You're living today and want to come into my life and forgive my sins and give me everlasting salvation. Yes, Lord Jesus, I want to trust You. And do you know, if you mean what you do in that moment, in that instant, you'll be forgiven, you'll be born anew, born into the family of God, receive God's life, God's nature, you'll be placed as an adult son with all the rights and privileges of sonship, as an heir of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. And it's almost hard to fathom all that that involves. There's a hymn in our hymn book that says, I'm a child of the King. My Father's rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands. Rubies and diamonds and silver and gold, His coffers are full. He has riches untold, and I am a child of the King. And it's not just physical wealth. Best of all, it's the spiritual riches we enjoy now and forever. Won't you trust Him? Won't you open your heart to Him right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we ask You to rejoice our hearts in these moments because of what You've done for us in Christ, unworthy as we are. Oh, God, we pray that as Your children, You'll deliver us from bondage to fear. And give us the sense of sonship. And Father, help us to turn to the Word regularly and see the witness of the Spirit, bearing testimony to us that we are the children of God because we've trusted the Savior. And then, Lord, we pray that this realization may bring us out of our spiritual doldrums and cause us to rejoice in You and praise You for the good and even for the trials, knowing that You're in control of our lives, bringing glory to Yourself. And Father, if there be some who have not trusted the Lord Jesus, how we ask You to work in their lives right now. Give them a desire, yes, an inner longing to have this assurance, the assurance of being a child of Yours, Father. Help them to trust You. Receive Your Son right now. And while we're bowed before the Lord in a quiet spirit of prayer, may I give You an opportunity to make this decision. It's vital. Not only your joy in this life, but your eternity depends on it. Why put it off? Why toy with it? Why procrastinate any longer? Just right now. Oh, right now. Won't You do it? Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. In the quiet of your own heart, you talk to Him. You settle it with Him. It's between you and Him. That's all. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I don't deserve Your forgiveness or Your life. Thank You for paying the penalty of my sins on the cross. Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I'm putting my trust in You right now. It's the only thing that can save you. Won't you do it? Father, we pray that as Your grace works in our midst, Your sovereign grace that convicts men of sin by the Spirit and of their need for the Savior, will You bring some, we pray, to that place of willingness to say yes to Jesus Christ. Invite Him into their lives. Put their total trust in Him alone, not any human deed. Him alone as their eternal Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.